Sure, good to have all the visitors we have today. Hope that you've already been encouraged by our time in worship together. I'm going to be reading a lot this morning from the Bible, from the book of Psalms particularly. And so if you'd like to grab a Bible and start heading that direction, we'll be there in just a moment. This morning in our class, we started to look at how to study these parts of the Bible that are written in poetic form, with a sense of greater attention to detail and to the imagery that's used, and to understand how these parts of the Bible stir our emotions and our imagination, particularly books like the book of Psalms. It's interesting that Chris happened to just pick Psalm 121 this morning and said it was a favorite psalm of his. A lot of us have a favorite psalm. In fact, I think probably a lot of you, like me, own a copy of the New Testament that has the book of Psalms attached to it. Now, it's interesting that, as far as I know, no one has ever made a New Testament with Leviticus attached to it, or Ezekiel. But the Psalms, just because of the beauty and the grandeur of that kind of poetry, the way it reaches us, is such that people would even have it attached to their New Testament so that they could have that cherished book close by. These songs of Israel are so beloved that many of these songs that were included in Israel's songbook, the book of Psalms, have just been taken right over into our hymnals as well. We often sing Hallelujah, Praise Jehovah. In class, we looked at that one briefly. That's Psalm 148. A lot of kids especially have grown up singing Unto Thee, O Lord, which is a statement from Psalm 25. We often sing The Law of the Lord is Perfect, Converting the Soul. That is Psalm 19. So we are very accustomed, actually, not only to using poetry, but we're very accustomed even to using the poetry from the Bible itself as a part of our worship, as a part of our prayers to God. And yet, there is one category of psalms that is not usually included in our modern hymnals. Let me show you what I'm talking about. Turn with me over to Psalm 44. Psalm 44. I'll read the back part of this psalm. And as you turn there, just ask yourself this question. Have you ever sang anything like this? Have you ever sung anything like this as a part of worship, as a song in our hymnals? So Psalm 44, I'll start at verse 9. But you have rejected us and disgraced us and have not gone out with our armies. You have made us turn back from the foe, and those who hate us have gotten spoil. You have made us like sheep for slaughter and have scattered us among the nations. You have sold your people for a trifle, demanding no high price for them. You have made us the taunt of our neighbors, the derision and scorn of those around us. You have made us a byword among the nations, a laughingstock among the peoples. All day long my disgrace is before me, and shame has covered my face at the sound of the taunter and reviler, at the sight of the enemy and the avenger. I've never sung anything like that before. You know, sometimes, for different reasons, we choose to omit certain verses of the songs we sing. I might skip over some of those if I was in ancient Israel, right? Singing these songs. Look on down at verse 20. If we'd forgotten the name of our God or spread out our hands to a foreign God, would not God discover this? In other words, if we were guilty of something, he would know it. For he knows the secrets of the heart. Yet for your sake, we are killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. It's like we're being let out to be executed just one after another all day long. God, where are you in the midst of all this? So this is not a hymn of praise like Psalm 148, Hallelujah, Praise Jehovah. This is not an expression of confident trust in the Lord like Unto Thee, O Lord, Psalm 25. This is a deep, sorrowful plea to God for help. Commentators often refer to this kind of song as a lament, which is a song that expresses this kind of mournful plea to God for help. Sometimes these sorts of songs were prompted by enemies that ancient Israel had, and sometimes they would be personal enemies. You can see this, for instance, and a lot of the Psalms of David, who unfortunately had a lot of enemies. I'm flipping over to Psalm 3, which says in verses 1 and 2, O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. A lot of people at different times in David's life thought that God had completely abandoned him, that God would never be there for him. Other times, these were songs that were sung by people who were gravely ill and were pleading to God to heal them from their illness. In fact, one of the most famous ones isn't found in the book of Psalms. It's found in the story of King Hezekiah. And you can read it either in the book of 2 Kings, or you can read it also in the prophet Isaiah. Remember, Isaiah comes to him and gives him a diagnosis that says, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live. Some of you have been given grave prognoses because of various illnesses. You know what that's like. You can imagine how Hezekiah would respond. And so in Isaiah 38, we have his lament to God for his illness. He says, I said in the middle of my days, this is Isaiah 38:10, I must depart. I'm being cut down in the middle of life, in the prime of life. I'm consigned to Sheol, to the gates of Sheol for the rest of my years. I said, I shall not see the Lord in the land of the living. I shall look on man no more. Verse 14, he says, like a swallow or a crane, I chirp, I moan like a dove. My eyes are weary with looking upward. O Lord, I am oppressed. Be my pledge in safety. And then he says, what shall I say? He has spoken this to me. I can't very well go to God and ask him for help. He's the one who's told me I'm about to die, that I need to set my house in order. So there are lots of these kinds of poems, these songs called laments. They dominate, really, the first half of Psalms is primarily laments. You also find them in a book like Job. Job has laments. The book of Ecclesiastes contains language like this. Throughout prophets, in fact, there's even one entire book that's a collection of five of these sorts of poems, the book of Lamentations. So here is my question to you this morning. If these sorts of songs, these sorts of poems were so common, these cries out of the depths in ancient Israel were so much a part of their worship life and their prayer life, why are they virtually absent from our songbooks, even though our songbooks frequently make use of the Psalms? Is it because this kind of painfully honest language is uncomfortable to us, and especially to consider in the context of worship? Well, this morning, I want to try to rediscover the value of these laments, these songs and prayers, and learn some lessons that I hope can help us. And here's the first simple lesson this morning. We should lament. We should mourn. Maybe part of the issue is that we think it's disrespectful to God if we complain to him about something, that somehow it's impious if we ask him where he is, if we challenge him when he seems like he is absent. And if that is what holds us back from these sorts of prayers, I would ask you to consider with me Psalm 55, which is a prayer by a man after God's own heart. In fact, a lot of these laments were written by a man after God's own heart, by David himself. And yet this one that God considered to be a man after his own heart is someone who could be very transparent in his questions and confusion as he would pray to God. Psalm 55, for example, says, give ear to my prayer, O God, and hide not yourself from my plea for mercy. Attend to me and answer me. I am restless in my complaint, and I moan because of the noise of the enemy, because of the oppression of the wicked, for they drop trouble upon me, and in anger they bear a grudge against me. Think about all the times Saul tried to kill David. Think about his own son Absalom turning against him. Think about how many times in David's life he felt like, there are enemies dropping on me left and right, and I don't understand why this is happening, and I don't know where you are. Would you please answer me and do something about these dangers to my life? Not only were these kinds of songs sung by the man after God's own heart, but they were used by Jesus himself. And every one of us here knows a lament that Jesus himself prayed when he was on the cross. Except I'm embarrassed to tell you, it was a long time before I ever realized he was actually quoting Scripture. But look with me over in Psalm 22. Psalm 22. I think maybe, Phil, maybe did you do a Lord's Table talk recently from this psalm? Psalm 22, which is a psalm that is by David according to the title of the psalm. But look at the first verse. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. This is the very words that were on the lips of Jesus. And let's realize, he didn't say a lot when he was in the anguish of the cross. There's very few statements that are recorded. But among the few statements that Jesus makes that's recorded for us, one of them is a prayer, and it comes right out of the classic lament psalm in the entire collection, Psalm 22. Even Jesus himself could pray, God, where are you? It's like you have deserted me. It's like you have forsaken me. I'm surrounded by enemies, and you're nowhere to be found. Now, someone might point out and say, well, a lot of these lament psalms end on a positive note. They start off in desperation, but they end in a sort of a triumphal note. In fact, this psalm, Psalm 22, is a very good example of this. But I will tell you this, not all of them do. Not all of these songs that Israel would sing together ends with, oh, and everything's going to have a happy ending. In fact, look with me over in Psalm 88. It is the most unrelentingly desperate psalm in the entire Bible. Here's how it ends. This is Psalm 88, verse 13. But I, O Lord, cry to you in the morning, my prayer comes before you. O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? Afflicted and close to death from my youth up, I suffer terrors. I'm helpless. Your wrath has swept over me. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. They surround me like a flood all day long. They close in on me together. You've caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. My companions have become darkness. Amen. I mean, that's how it ends. There's no, oh, and then the Lord intervenes and everything's a happy ending. This psalmist was able to come before God and present to him a prayer which ends with, I don't understand where you are when even my closest friend has betrayed me. The point I'm simply making to you is, we don't need to feel hesitant about being open with God about the heartaches. First of all, do we somehow think or imagine he doesn't actually know how we feel? The one who knows us inside and out, do we think somehow we can hide from him the struggles of our heart when we go through difficult times in life? Of course he knows what we're going through. And what God wants from us more than anything else is to be honest with him, to be open with him. And the laments like we find in the book of Psalms are expressions of utter transparency and honesty before God. We need to understand that God expects us to do this. That God does not expect us to have this kind of dreamy, naive, optimistic view of life in which everything is awesome. Everything is better when you work as a team. Sorry, I just saw the Lego movie the other day. But we're not supposed to just go through life singing, everything is awesome. Not everything is awesome. Sometimes you have serious illness. Sometimes your friends betray you. Sometimes the enemy stomps your country and you don't know where God is in all of it. These are the things that God, in his scripture, gave his people to pray. I read a quote a few months ago that just was really striking to me by a writer named Walter Brueggemann, who said that the church is not supposed to be the happiest place on earth. That's an hour east of here. Church is not the happiest place on earth. It's the most honest place on earth. It's where we can come together and before God be absolutely honest with him about what we're going through. This is what Scripture calls us to do. We need to bring our lament to God. So I encourage you this morning, like these psalmists, to be honest with God. Look at what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Pouring out the hurt and confusion and disappointment of your heart is a part of casting your cares on the Lord. And he's told us to do this because he cares for us. So the first thing I would say is this morning we should lament. And we should understand that is absolutely what God would want us to do. Secondly, we need to lament with other people. Many of these lament psalms are actually from the community. They are communal responses to some great tragedy. I'll show you just a couple of quick examples. Look at the language of the opening of Psalm 74. Psalm 74. O God, why do you cast us off forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? Remember your congregation, which you've purchased of old, which you've redeemed to be the tribe of your heritage. Remember Mount Zion, where you have dwelt. Direct your steps to the perpetual ruins. The enemy has destroyed everything in the sanctuary. Can you imagine after the Babylonians pulverized Jerusalem and destroyed the temple and burned it down, that the Israelites in their exile would sing this song? Would you please come and direct your attention to what's happened here in Jerusalem? What's happened to the nation? A couple of psalms later in Psalm 79, similar kind of idea here. O God, the nations have come into your inheritance. They've defiled your holy temple. They've laid Jerusalem in ruins. They've given the bodies of your servants to the birds of the heavens for food, the flesh of your faithful to the beasts of the earth. They've poured out their blood like water all around Jerusalem, and there was no one to bury them. We have become a taunt to our neighbors, mocked and derided by those who mock around us. How long, O Lord, will you be angry forever? This is a classic psalm expressing on behalf of not just an individual, but the nation, some great catastrophe in which they ask God for help. But here's the thing we need to understand. Even the psalms that sound like they are just an individual, just one person praying, were designed to still be sung collectively. So think about this. How many times do we sing songs in our hymnal that are in the singular in terms of the language, and yet we're singing them together? Well, that's the same with these kinds of psalms. Even the ones that sound like it's just a person, one individual who's mourning, they were to be sung collectively. And the easy way to illustrate this is, if you look carefully, you see the directions for how they were to be worshipped or how they were to be sung in the worship of the temple. Like, I'm flipping back to Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? And yet, just above that first verse in our Bibles, we have this kind of language, which you see a lot in the Psalms. To the choir master, or the old versions say, the chief musician. According to, and then it gives a tune that it's to be performed by. The Doe of the Dawn. And then it says, a Psalm of David. My point is that even when the psalmist sounds as if it's just one person, the very fact that you have these instructions about how to sing the song together in the temple tells you that even the individual laments were to be sung with other people. So my second point to us this morning is, not only should we lament, but we need to understand the importance of mourning as a part of a community and not on our own. Just by being with each other, just by singing these ancient hymns of sorrow, we find encouragement in them because we realize there are people who have been going through similar problems like this for thousands of years. I mean, these psalms that we're singing, the time of David is about 1,000 BC. That's 3,000 years ago. For at least 3,000 years, God's people have often felt abandoned, forsaken, confused, frustrated, and disappointed. Just knowing that that's been the case for so long gives me great encouragement to realize that I'm not alone in what I'm going through. Have you ever noticed that when we are depressed, that the kinds of songs we often turn to, just secular songs, are actually sad songs? You ever notice this? A few years ago, I was asked to be in the wedding of one of my very best friends up in Indiana. And this was long before Mrs. Scott had reentered my life. So I was glad to go and be a part of the wedding, but I was dreading it. Not because of his situation, I was very happy for him, but because I knew as soon as I got up there and got to this wedding, I was going to be bombarded with questions like, so when are you going to get married? As if it's like going to the grocery and buying oranges, you know? You just go and pick them up and then you go home. When are you going to get married? And it was especially hurtful because there was somebody that I was really interested in, but I knew that I was not even a blip on her radar screen and would never be. And so I'm kind of dealing with this and kind of resolving that this is going to be the case. Well, sure enough, I get up to this wedding, and when are you going to get married? Starts, the whole chorus starts. And then I've got to drive like 6 hours home with, where are you going to get married, ringing in my ears, you know, the whole way. And so I said, I got to stop and get some music. So I actually pulled off into Maryville, Indiana to a, I think it was an old Blockbuster music store, and went and searched for the song, You Don't Know Me. You know this old classic Ray Charles? Now, I listened to the Michael Bublé, but that white boy ain't suffered enough to really get the heart of that song. So then when I got home, I got Ray Charles on YouTube. Listen to him. But, you know, you give your hand to me and then you say hello and I can hardly speak. My heart is beating so. And anyone can tell you think you know me well, but you don't know me. Now, why in the world would I listen to that song? Because it was reminding me, you know, somebody else has been in this very same position. And he at least got to a point where he could write a song about it and deal with it. And maybe if he was able to get to that point, maybe I don't need to feel like I'm so alone in the world. Which, by the way, did you notice how many of these laments are like, I'm the only one, there's no one for me, no one is there to help me. Well, once you start singing these songs, praying these psalms, you realize you're not alone. There have been a lot of people who, though their unique circumstances were different than yours, they know exactly what it is like to feel as if you are completely and utterly isolated. So my point to you is simply this. When you are honest with God, be honest with him with other people. Don't try to handle all of the sorrow and mourning that life presents to us on your own. That is not how we're designed. When we have something bad happen in our families, the first thing we want to do is get with our family, gather with the family. And we as brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ need to understand that is exactly what God expects of us. Think of all of these statements we know so well. 1 Corinthians 12:26, if one member suffers, all suffer together. Romans 12:15, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. And by the way, notice it says weep with them. It doesn't say patronize them. It doesn't say minimize their suffering. Oh, it's not that bad. It doesn't say play a counselor and try to psychoanalyze them. Weep with them. That's what ancient Israel did when it would gather together and worship, and someone would sing or pray, my God, why have you forsaken me? His fellow Israelites were there shoulder to shoulder with him as he prayed that kind of prayer. That's what we need to do with one another. And frankly, that's what Jesus does for us. After all, he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And he is with us to help us through our suffering. So, we should lament. We should lament with others. Here is my third lesson from these kinds of psalms. We need to lament with others in worship in the presence of God. For Israel, worship primarily took place in the temple, so different from our experience, where they had a geographical location, a central sanctuary where they would primarily come together and worship. It's what made the temple the wondrous place to be, like we talked about last Sunday morning when we looked at the song, Wonderful City of God. When you came to the temple, you were at the place where heaven and earth intersected together, where you could be in the presence of the Lord unlike anywhere else. Here's the thing, though, I want you to consider. Some of these laments that we read directly challenge God. Where are you? They complain to God. They basically say, You would know if we were guilty of sin. Why are you letting this happen? Here's the thing I want you to consider. Where were they saying that kind of song? In the very presence of God in the temple is where they were singing these kinds of songs. Again, I think sometimes we think somehow that's disrespectful, it's irreverent, or maybe almost blasphemous to pray those kinds of prayers. And yet Israel was doing it at the place where they were closer to God than anywhere else. Here's what we need to learn from these laments. Do not try to hide the dark, sad feelings and emotions that you have from the Lord. That is the most dangerous thing you can do, because you're basically trying to distance yourself from God. The most dangerous thing you can do is have those kinds of thoughts or feelings and somehow try to keep them away from God. The safest thing you can do is to bring those very thoughts and feelings into the presence of God Himself and work them out in worship. Illustration. Look at Psalm 73. Psalm 73. This is not one of David's. This is a psalm by a man whose name is Asaph. A man who struggles with a question that I think a lot of us struggle with. His question is, why does it seem like wicked people get away with murder and God's people suffer? You ever wondered this? Man, I have. He says this. Verse 2, as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And then he goes on to describe their prosperity. He says, these people don't live with any kind of pain or suffering. They are fat and sassy and happy, and they are wicked people, and your people suffer. And I don't understand why this is happening. It doesn't seem right, and it doesn't seem fair to me. Look at verse 16. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until... What's the turning point for Asaph? Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. What he's saying to us is, I didn't get what was going on. And the only way that I was able to put this in the proper perspective and really have wisdom in how I looked at this question is when I went to the temple, when I went to the sanctuary, when I went to worship. He didn't hide these feelings with God. He took them before God and worshiped. And it was something about being in the presence of God and worship that suddenly put everything in its proper perspective for him. You and I, of course, do not have a temple. We have something greater than the temple, which is Jesus himself. Where heaven and earth intersected for us as Christians was not at a shrine in a city, but in a person who is God with us and who now is in heaven at God's right hand. And what I would say to you is, it is important for us when we wrestle with these kinds of emotions and challenges that we bring them into the presence of the Lord himself. Because it is there in the presence of Jesus, the one who was crucified and raised from the dead, the one in whose person heaven and earth intersected, it is there in his presence that we can start to see how God's justice will work itself out, how God deals with the problem of evil, how God will not let the story end in defeat, but instead intends for it to end in victory. So I'll illustrate it for you like this. At the end of Romans chapter 8 is one of the most compelling, victorious passages in all the Bible. We all studied Romans within the last year or so. You remember that wonderful crescendo in the book. And at the end of that chapter, Paul says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? And then he says, as it is written. Now, I might stretch the limits of expectation to imagine you remember how the sermon started this morning, but I would just remind you, we started with Psalm 44. It's a lament that seems to cry utter despair that God's people have been defeated and led out to be executed. That's the very psalm Paul quotes when he says, for your sake we are being killed, all the day long we are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Here's what I want you to see. Paul was not some, dizzy-headed idealist who just went through life thinking everything was great. In fact, he understands that if you're one of God's people, you are called to suffer. You are called to suffer to the ultimate extent of even perhaps death itself, like he did. But when Paul considers that suffering in the context of the love of Christ, then in that context, he's able to deal with it. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loves us. Paul did not run from the despair and the crisis and difficulties of life. He brought them into the presence of the Lord. He put them before Jesus. And once he did that, he could see that through Jesus Christ, who overcame death by God's grace, that there could be victory for him because there was victory for Christ. And brothers and sisters, I would just say that as you and I express our heart's deepest hurt and disappointment to God, we can do so not only because the Lord has told us to do that, but because he knows what it is to suffer through these same things. He became like one of us. We can go to the Lord with these cries out of the pit of despair because he knows what it is to cry out in despair. He knows what it is to pray over and over again for a cup to pass that does not. He knows what it is to suffer and to suffer so much that you are convulsed with such grief that you cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And feel as if God is nowhere to be found. And it is that Lord who loved us so much, as Paul says, that has now ascended to the right hand of God and sits there as our great intercessor. And so the writer of Hebrews can say this: since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Some of these songs of mourning were songs about sin. Like, for example, when John spoke to us about David's sin with Bathsheba, Psalm 51 is written in response to that. And grief and mourning is certainly a legitimate response to our sins. But it is not the end of the story. Our grief should prompt us to realize that as sinful as we are, God still makes it possible for us to be accepted. Not because our sin isn't horrible, it is, but because his grace is even greater. And he calls us then to come and respond to his Son, to love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, to love him like the song we're about to sing speaks about. And maybe this morning you're not a Christian, but you realize you are a sinner and your heart is moved because of that, that you feel grief about it. That's appropriate. But don't let the story end there with a lament. Let it end with the gracious acceptance of the gift of Jesus Christ who died on the cross, the response of faith that leads you to be buried with him in baptism, and the commitment then to follow him and give your life to the one who gave his life for you. If you're a child of God, I really hope you've been encouraged this morning. This morning's sermon has been about honesty before God, and if you've not been honest with him in any area of your life, then I hope that you'll repent and open your heart up to him. He'll surely open his to you while we stand and sing together.